Now we open our Bibles then to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now this is a very long chapter, extremely controversial and difficult chapter. I could spend a long while tonight boring you with it. But it is an important chapter. Because you remember in these chapters we've been looking at over the last few weeks, Paul is dealing with unity in the church and with division in the church. In the church at Corinth, the issue of spiritual gifts had been causing a problem. There had become rifts, schisms within the fellowship as a result of people valuing some gifts more highly than others, some people feeling they didn't have a gift and therefore weren't wanted, and that sort of thing. Back in chapter 12, Paul tried to respond to this situation by introducing his great subject of the body of Christ. The church, he says, is like a body. Everybody's different. Everybody has a different function. Everybody has a different gift. But all gifts are important, just like all the limbs and organs of your body are all important. And they all fit together in one. So there is no excuse, he says, for division in the body over gifts. The whole purpose of gifts is to make us depend more on one another. That was chapter 12. Then in chapter 13, he strengthened this line even further by unveiling the greatest gift of the Holy Spirit of all, love. He says it doesn't matter which gift you've got, how spectacular it is, how impressive it is in other people's eyes, if you don't demonstrate the gift of love in your dealings with people, then you're nothing at all. Now we come to chapter 14. And here we get a much closer glimpse of just what exactly was going on in Corinth and where this problem actually was localized over this issue of gifts. It's pretty obvious from the amount of time that Paul gives to discussing prophecy and tongues in chapter 14 that these were the gifts that were particularly causing controversy. And of course that isn't news to us. If we have any experience at all of charismatic renewal in this country, we know that prophecy and tongues have in the 20th century, in the late 20th century, also been the focus of a great deal of division and controversy in the church. So whilst this is a difficult chapter, and less easy to engage with in some ways than chapters 12 and 13 that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, it is an important chapter because it's dealing with something which is potentially very divisive in our midst, as well as anybody else's. Let me just then begin by reading the opening paragraph. Don't want to read the whole chapter, it's too long, but if you've got it in your hand, we shall be going through it and you'll be able to follow in our Bible study. But I'd just like to read the opening paragraph so you get a flavor of the way Paul is going. Let's hear God's word then. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Words are very important to us human beings, aren't they? I think you could make a strong case for saying that it is the sophistication of our language, even more than the sharpness of our intellect, that distinguishes us from the beasts. It's because we can use words with such subtlety and precision that we have access to one another's minds. We can understand each other. We can communicate. We can have a personal knowledge of that other person. And that, of course, is also why words are important for the Christian. Words are important for the Christian because the distinctive thing about the God of the Bible is that he too speaks. Indeed, we only speak because we're made in his image. He's a God, too, who reveals himself through words. He wants to give access to other persons, namely us, to his mind, to the way he thinks, the way he feels about things. And he does that through words, the same way we do. For this reason, it's possible to know God. If he remained silent, we couldn't know him. We can know God only because he is a speaking God, just as you can know me, and I can know you only because we have language to facilitate that exchange. So one of the most important questions you can possibly ask is, how does God speak? So fundamental are words to our knowledge of God that the most important question perhaps you can ask of all is, how does God speak? Now, if you had put that question to a church like this, to an evangelical congregation of Christians 40 or 50 years ago, there would have been only one answer that anybody could have thought of giving: through the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It's through the Bible that we hear God speak. He tells us about himself. But that answer is no longer quite so unambiguous today. 5 or 6 years ago, a book came onto the Christian market entitled Listening to God. It actually topped the best-selling charts in the Christian bookstores for many, many weeks. And I suspect quite a few of you have got a copy of it. The interesting thing about that book, you see, is if it had been written 40 or 50 years ago with that title, Listening to God, there was only one subject that that book could have been about: Bible study. But Joyce Huggett's book, Listening to God, published 5 or 6 years ago, was not about Bible study. It was about prayer and meditation. That's a signal, you see, of the way things have changed. Now we want to be, many of us, far more positive about God revealing himself to us, not just through the inspired text of Scripture, but through a kind of vertical pipeline of inspired insight or mystical experience of him, a kind of direct line to God, unmediated through the written Word of God. And it's in that connection that the gifts of tongues, and particularly prophecy, have come so much to the center of debate. That's why there's been so much talk about them. That's why there have been so many books written about them. Many people want to say, particularly, of course, coming from the charismatic renewal, that there is a contemporary gift of prophecy, that God still inspires individuals directly by his Spirit to deliver verbal messages to the church, just as he inspired men in Bible times to be prophets. I remember very well one Baptist minister some 10 years ago now saying to me that he felt that prophecy was actually the normal mode of guidance for a Christian. But we had got it wrong all these years. If you wanted to know who you should marry, if you wanted to know whether you should be a missionary or not, if you wanted to know which house to buy, the right approach was not, as evangelical Christians had always said in the past, study your Bible and pray about it and then make a decision. The right answer is, go to the person in your church who you know is gifted as a prophet, and he will give you a word from the Lord on the matter. That was his attitude, his mode of guidance, which he was trying to encourage. Now, it doesn't take much imagination to see what a huge revolution that brings about if you really take it on board, to the very understanding of Christian spirituality, what it means to be a Christian in touch with God. And that's why this passage is so important. As I say, there are other studies in this series which you may feel have more relevance for you as an individual, and others which it's more easy to engage with and feel, wow, this is a really exciting passage to get into. But there's no passage which perhaps is of more importance than this in the particular contemporary climate we're in. Words and spirituality are a key issue for the late 20th century in the Western Church, and we need to understand what 1 Corinthians 14 has to say about it. So, for some of you, I know we've talked about this before, so it will be old material, but we are going to look at what Paul says about prophecy in this chapter. First, we're going to ask what this prophecy is that he's talking about and how it's different from tongues. And then we're going to ask why Paul thinks it's a gift we should want. Why, he says in verse 1, desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And finally, we'll make some comments about what it might mean for us here at Eden, in very practical terms, as a congregation. First of all, then, what exactly is this gift of prophecy that Paul talks about? The word recurs again and again in this chapter. What is it really? Now, again, those of you who are familiar with the literature on the subject will know this is hotly debated. And people have different ideas about what this prophecy is. which means it's very difficult to even start studying 1 Corinthians 14 until you've made up your mind which of them's right. I am going to stick my neck out, not for the first time, on the issue. The book that I want to recommend, if you really want to examine the issue in great detail, is Don Carson's Showing the Spirit, which is an exposition of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. He doesn't con too many of my ideas in it, I'm glad to say. And his view of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, I think, is ably defended, and it's also the one I share. What Carson argues, and he's followed by a number of other leading evangelical theologians today, is that this gift of prophecy, which Paul is talking about, is an intuitive insight given by the Holy Spirit, normally for public declaration, but which does not possess the infallibility or the authority of Scripture. It's a lesser kind of utterance than that, although it can validly be called an inspired utterance, something which the Holy Spirit enables a person to understand. It doesn't have the infallibility or the authority of Scripture. Just to give you a couple of lines of inquiry that inform that conclusion that Carson comes to, one of the things he's very careful to point out is that in first century Corinth, the word prophecy would be a word that had a huge range of meanings. One of the reasons this debate has become so acute is that many Christians insist that if the word prophecy occurs in 1 Corinthians 14, it must mean the same as the word prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, or in one of those Old Testament canonical prophets. That it must be the same kind of communication we're talking about, a verbally inspired utterance from a canonically inspired apostle or prophet, somebody whose words are infallible and authoritative for all time, for the whole church. But if we lived in first century Greek culture, we would very quickly realize that the word prophecy had a very wide range of meanings, and that particular usage of it, speaking of Old Testament prophecy, was a highly specialized and very narrow sense of the word. Actually, Jews in the time of Jesus and Paul widely believed that prophecy had ceased, that there were no more spokesmen of God who could address Israel with the authority of a Jeremiah or an Isaiah or an Amos. All that was left was the belief that holy men could sometimes be given some kind of supernatural insight or supernatural knowledge. Holy men like rabbis, for instance. There are several examples in the rabbinical literature of rabbis being given that kind of clairvoyance, you could almost say, some insight into some situation which they couldn't have known by ordinary human knowledge. Perhaps miraculously knowing somebody's name or something like that, being able to predict whether a person would recover from an illness or not. Certain rabbis had a reputation for this, and their words were sometimes called prophecies. You get the flavor of this in the Gospels sometimes. If this man were a prophet, he would know this woman were a sinner. That's what the Pharisees say of Jesus. They're not using the word prophet in the full-orbed Old Testament sense of the word. They're simply saying, if this was a really holy man and had the gift of prophecy as we mean it today, in the much less strict sense than the Old Testament, then he would perhaps be able to tell this woman was a prostitute that is touching him, because that's the sort of thing we expect of learned and holy rabbis. Similarly, when Jesus is on trial, prophesy who hit you, they say. Come on, tell me my name. It's the sort of trick they expected of holy men. But it certainly wasn't the sort of prophecy that you associate with Jeremiah or Isaiah. It didn't have that kind of weight. What's more, if you were in Greek society, you didn't come from a Jewish background, from a Greek society, the word prophecy would have an even wider sort of context of meanings. One of the most interesting derives from the famous Delphic oracle. In classical Greek times, there was this woman who sat on a little tripod over a hole in the ground in Delphi. Presumably there was some sort of fissure going down to molten lava or something below. Smoke came out of this hole in the ground, which was supposed to be the oracular spirit. And this woman, the Pythia as she was called, was supposed to be given inspiration as a result of this oracular spirit. And as a result, she used to burst out now and again in sort of enigmatic, inarticulate sounds. Usually you couldn't make sense of what she said. So there were a bunch of men who ministered at this sanctuary, the Delphic shrine, and they interpreted her inarticulate sounds to those who came to her seeking some guidance on some problem. And this team of men who interpreted her words were called prophets. That was the flavor of the word in Greek society. A prophet was somebody who had access to some information from the gods, which he was able to communicate in ordinary language so people could understand. A prophet always spoke the language of the people. That was the distinctive thing about a prophet. He spoke coherent and intelligible words. Now, if you put that kind of information about Greek and Jewish culture together, it's quite clear that in a cosmopolitan city like Corinth, where almost everybody was a first-generation Christian straight out of paganism, it's quite obvious that the word prophecy, as they would use it in Corinth, would not conform to the very strict Old Testament meaning, like a Jeremiah or an Isaiah. It's much more likely that word would be flavored by this much broader range of meanings. Prophecy, in fact, could apply in the ancient world to practically any kind of clairvoyant insight or psychic awareness or religious impression believed to derive from the world of the gods. And so that being so, you see, there's no reason to identify the sort of prophecy Paul is talking about here, or which the Corinthians were talking about and which he's addressing, with the kind of verbally inspired prophecy of the Old Testament. His language could just as well apply to some lesser form, less authoritative form of spiritual insight. And I think it's clear from the internal evidence of this chapter that Paul is indeed speaking about something less authoritative than a Jeremiah or an Isaiah. Several pieces of evidence point in that direction. If you look down at verse 29, for instance, you'll see that Paul requires the sort of prophecy he's talking about here to be critically evaluated, to be judged, to be sifted. It's very hard to imagine Elijah offering his words to a panel for a jury verdict on whether they came from God or not. But these prophets in the church at Corinth were expected to have their words assessed, evaluated. What's more, in verse 30, you see, Paul insists that a prophet could be interrupted. If a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. You can all prophesy in turn, he says, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. It's very hard, again, to imagine Jeremiah giving way to some other prophet when he was in full flow. But these prophets were expected to have that kind of submission to one another. Perhaps most important of all, it's clear, I think, from verse 36, that these prophetic utterances did not possess final authority for the church. Paul says in verse 36, did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. And if he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. And you see, it's pretty clear, I think, that some people in the congregation were overvaluing their prophetic utterance, even to the extent of allowing the prophet to contradict the apostle's authority. Paul won't stand for that. He sees himself in a different category from these Corinthian prophets. The word of God has come to the whole world through the ministry of the apostles, specially appointed delegates of Jesus Christ. And these prophets, therefore, had to be submissive to apostolic authority. No Old Testament prophet ever submitted their vocation to such a power of veto by any other human being. They felt themselves personally accredited from the Lord, and no one could gainsay them. But in the New Testament, it is only the apostles who demonstrate that same degree of self-confidence about their vocation and the authority of their words. There's one other little observation from this chapter internally, which I think makes it quite clear that Paul does not regard the words, these kinds of prophecies, as of the same sort of order or authority as the scriptures. New Testament prophets, you see, could be women. Now we are in dangerous ground here, but it is clear from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, that women were permitted to pray and prophesy in the congregation. Indeed, if you're really interested, there's an actual example in the book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 9, of women doing this. Now, if you say, why is that relevant? Well, it's relevant for this reason. According to Paul, women could not adopt any role in the church which implied authority, especially authority over the opposite sex. Now, I don't want to get involved in why he held that view. Some would say it was just a concession to first century culture. Others would say, no, it's a universal principle based in creation order. We're not arguing about 1 Corinthians 11 and how it should be interpreted tonight. But I don't think there's any doubt that, at least as far as the first century church was concerned, that was Paul's rule. Women were not allowed to accept an authoritative teaching role in the church. Yet they could be prophets. Which I think clearly implies that Paul doesn't regard these prophets as chief authority figures in the church. Now, we've gone into some detail about that, and there are far more arguments, actually, we could muster if we had time. As I say, you must read Don Carson's book if you're really interested in it. But along that kind of line of argument, Carson argues, and I'm convinced he's right, that what Paul is talking about here is not to be likened to an Isaiah or a Jeremiah declaring God's word with infallibility and canonical authority in the Christian congregation. What we're dealing with here is a much more parochial, domestic gift of spiritual insight relating to the pastoral needs of a local congregation. That's what he means by prophecy in this context. It's an intuitive insight given by the Holy Spirit, but which does not possess the infallibility or the authority of Scripture. It is clear from 1 Corinthians 14 that prophecy is different from teaching. In fact, if you look back to chapter 12, verse 28, you'll see that the two gifts are distinguished there. Prophets, verse 29, and teachers, two different gifts in the church. And in 14, verse 26, Paul talks about a word of instruction, literally a teaching, and a revelation, which seems to be equivalent to a prophecy. And again, this distinction, I think, is doubly confirmed by the observation that women could be prophets but not teachers. So this is two different offices in the church. Prophecy and teaching are two different things. On the other hand, it's also clear from 1 Corinthians 14 that prophecy fulfills some of the functions, at any rate, that you would associate with teaching. Because Paul says in verse 3 that it ministers to believers, strengthening them, encouraging them, and comforting them, which is the sort of thing you might expect Bible teaching to do. And in verse 24, he says, prophecy has a ministry to unbelievers, convicting them of sin and bringing them to spiritual conversion, which is again what you might think Bible teaching would do. So what's the difference then between teaching and prophecy as far as Paul's concerned? I think the most likely explanation is that there was something immediate, spontaneous, and very particularly locally relevant about prophecy. Teaching, on the other hand, was something which was drawing on that fund of biblical teaching and apostolic instruction which the church as a whole had received. Teaching was instruction in the Christian faith, generally. It was unfolding the doctrine of Christ, who he was, why he had died, what his resurrection meant. These teachings were relevant to all Christians in all time, and they'd been given through prophets and apostles who were canonically inspired to give that very special fundamental doctrine. And that teaching, of course, is in the Old and the New Testaments for us. But prophecy seems to have been a much more immediate, spontaneous kind of insight from the Holy Spirit directly, without necessarily some Old Testament passage or some New Testament epistle to inform it. It came directly to the prophet themselves through their relationship with God and their sense of what God wanted to say. And usually, I think, it had to do with the particular local situation they were in. It was a very special word to that congregation or some individual within it, a word of encouragement, or direction, or comfort. But its distinctive thing was that, unlike teaching, it didn't consciously draw on the Bible or apostolic instruction for its authority. There was something more spontaneous about it, something more immediately and locally relevant. And that, of course, is why its authority was inferior apostolic instruction and why it had to be critically evaluated. Because there was no explicit text of Scripture or some apostolic letter which the teacher was unfolding before the people, because it was simply a word from the mouth of this member of the congregation, it could be true, it could be false, it could be a mixture, it could be anything. It had to be very carefully evaluated. For it was no more than an intuition, a feeling, a leading, in which that person could be wholly or partially mistaken, or which, on the other hand, could be constructive and useful. Now, that understanding of prophecy seems to me to make sense, not just of 1 Corinthians 14, but of the other examples we have of prophecy of this sort in the New Testament. An intuitive insight, mediated through that person's relationship with the Holy Spirit, and often for public declaration, but which doesn't possess the infallibility or the authority of Scripture. Now, the reason I stress that, of course, is if we were all agreed that that is what Paul is talking about, there would be far less argument, far less division in the church. One of the reasons prophecy has been threatening to many people is because they feel the doctrine of Scripture, and in particular the sufficiency of the Bible, is under attack. And not without reason. I have sometimes been in groups where people have clearly given me the impression that, now we're filled with the Spirit and we have prophecy in the midst, what do we need to study our Bibles for? We get it all direct. Waste of time, all that reading words, when it's much more exciting to get it down the vertical drainpipe, isn't it? That attitude, forgive me if I mock it, but it's there, and you know it's there in certain groups and people. But it's a very dangerous attitude. It's a fundamentally erroneous attitude. It means that people are giving far too much weight to these kinds of prophetic utterance within the congregation, when they should be giving weight to the Bible itself, the apostles and the canonical prophets, whose inspired and infallible words are recognized there and have been recognized by the church as the deposit of the faith for our teaching. Nevertheless, though Bible study must never take second place to prophecy, it's clear from this chapter, isn't it, if we're going to look at it fairly, that Paul really does think prophecy is rather a good thing. He says in verse 1, desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Why does he say that? Well, I think the main reason he says that in the pastoral setting of Corinthians is because prophecy as a gift was able to help people. As he puts it, it was able to edify people. And in that sense, it was very different from tongues, which clearly some people in Corinth were also getting very excited about. We've said over the last couple of weeks, haven't we, that it's a mistake to elevate one gift of the Holy Spirit over another. And that's absolutely true, in the sense that no gift bestows higher honor or implies superior merit. All these charismata, all these gifts, are aspects of charis, grace. So you... Their possession is never a reward, never a commendation. You get no heavenly house points for having a gift of the Spirit. It bestows no kudos. They are gifts. And as such, all are equal. However, there is a sense in which one may speak of a gift being higher than another gift. Indeed, Paul does precisely that in 1 Corinthians 14. At the end of chapter 12, too, you notice, he singles out apostleship, prophecy, and teaching as the first gifts. What exactly he means by that, he doesn't say. But he certainly singles them out as top-of-the-range gifts. In what sense? Since he has been so eager to stress that all gifts in the body of Christ are valuable. Well, as he says in verse 4 of chapter 14, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, spiritual gifts are given primarily not for self-gratification, but to help other members of the body of Christ. It follows, then, that any gift which doesn't operate in that way has to be a lesser gift. And as Paul points out here, uninterpreted tongues falls into that category. It can't help anybody. Verse 2, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. No one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Or in verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. But he who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. That's the key point, you see. He says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, in the same way that he says in 1 Corinthians 7, I would like all of you to be unmarried. He's not meaning by that that he actually believes it's God's will that everybody should have the gift of tongues. Anybody then he clearly believed it was God's will that everybody should be unmarried. It's a way of saying, it's a good thing to have tongues. I'm not against the gift of tongues. I'm not against celibacy. It's a perfectly okay thing to be. We're not to disdain people because they're single. We're not to disdain people because they have the gift of tongues. Certainly not. However, says Paul, there is a handicap under which tongues labors. It cannot edify others. At Pentecost, of course, tongues had been a gift of communication. But it's quite clear that at Corinth it was the opposite. Look at verse 6 to 9. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or the harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You will be just speaking into the air. So what is Paul's conclusion? Well, he says, unless someone can translate or interpret the tongue, people ought not to waste their time giving expression to that gift. Makes that quite clear in verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most, and someone must interpret. And if there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Better even than that, though, he says, let the person who has the gift of tongues seek the gift of interpretation so he can translate his own tongue, verse 13. For this reason, the man who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. Or better even than that, why not bypass tongues altogether, he says, and seek instead the gift of prophecy? The gift of inspired utterance in an intelligible language. He who prophesies is greater, he says in verse 5, than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. Some charismatics argue, as I'm sure you're aware from some of the things Paul says here that we've just read, that there is a private, devotional use of tongues. They point out, for instance, that Paul says in verse 4, he who speaks in tongues edifies himself. So in some sense, speaking in tongues does you good, they say. In verse 18, Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all. And yet he clearly doesn't use tongues in church. He tells us that also in this chapter. So where did he use this gift of tongues if he spoke in tongues more than them all? They argue it must have been in private, in his devotional life. That may very well be true. That may very well be a fair deduction from the text, although it's not explicitly stated. I don't object to it as an implication in the text. But it really doesn't alter Paul's fundamental point, namely that prophecy is more desirable in the church than tongues, because it can build up others, it can edify them. And tongues can't do that in the same way. So he says in verse 12, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. That's the first reason why Paul is eager for them to covet the gift of prophecy. Because it's a gift that can help other people. And that's one of the ways of bringing the church together and ministering to one another in the body. There is another reason, though, in verses 14 and 15, why he believes prophecy is superior to tongues. And that is this. Because it engages the mind of the speaker and of the listener. See what he says there in verse 14? If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. One of the problems that one observes in the church down through the whole of history is the way that so often it echoes prevailing culture. Now, we live in a culture which, as many of you, I'm sure, in the university are aware, is undermining the role of reason, devaluing the mind, rationalism is on the way out. People today are giving far more attention to non-rational forms of experience. They're getting very interested in it. In fact, it's a swing that has taken place in Western culture over the last several hundred years. There was a period in which our Western society was dominated by rationalism, by intellectualism, by science. But ever since the Romantic movement, first of all, in the 19th century, and then the existentialist movement in the 20th century, and now what's called postmodernism, we've been in a trend which has been moving more and more towards subjectivism and away from objective thinking. That, I think, is just a fact of cultural history. What is sad is that in many respects the church just echoed that change of mood all the way along the line. When our culture was heavily dominated by rationalism, perhaps it is fair to say that theology tended to be dominated by rationalistic modes of thinking. Now that unreason dominates the intellectual environment, it's perhaps not surprising that the church is becoming far more interested in mysticism again, non-rational kinds of experience of God. Actually, something rather similar was going on in first century Greece. The golden age of Greece, back in the 4th century BC, had been a time when philosophers had placed a great emphasis on logic, the power of the mind and of reason. But by the time of Jesus and Paul, that age was way past. And many people in Greece had grown rather bored with the aridity of traditional Greek philosophy. So Eastern mystical ideas from Asia were coming into Greece, the so-called mystery religions, which offered an emotional engagement with spiritual things, made no pretense, really, to have any kind of deep philosophical understanding of the world. So maybe what we are seeing in Corinth is simply the reflection of that current culture in Corinth. In a commercial center like that, I'm sure mystery religions were on every street corner. And many of the people who had become Christians, no doubt, had a background in the mystery religion. So perhaps it isn't surprising. They brought those same presuppositions about the nature of spirituality into the Christian church. Paul, you see here, is seeking to find a balance between this oscillating pendulum of culture, between feelings and reason, mind and spirit. It's not a case of either or, he says. It should be a case of both and. I'm against this dichotomy. I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind as well, he says. There ought to be emotional, spiritual involvement in worship and in prayer. Of course there should. But there should also be mental involvement. Now, says Paul, as far as tongues go, this is another negative mark against it. For while tongues may conceivably release some of my emotional need for worship and prayer and so on, it can't possibly satisfy my intellectual need for worship and prayer. My mind is unfruitful, he says. What's more, he says, the person listening has an unfruitful mind too. It's impossible for him to respond to the prayer or whatever because it's completely meaningless to him. Verse 16, if you're praising God with your spirit, how can the one who finds himself among those who don't understand say amen to your thanksgiving since he doesn't know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. Get the point? It's an unsatisfactory state of affairs, he says. The mind ought to function as the normal channel by which God's revelation is absorbed by my life. That's how God made us. Rational beings. Anti-intellectualism of the kind of mystical mind-emptying sort has no place in Christian spirituality. Gabbling in an unintelligible way with the mind detached may have some spiritual effects. I'm not denying that. Hinduism has known for centuries that that kind of chanting of a mantra can produce bodily and mental effects in the person. Just as it's been proven in recent years that transcendental meditation techniques can induce mental states which are, in some senses, beneficial to the individual. But all that is psychiatric medicine. It has nothing to do with Christian worship. For our God is a God who thinks and speaks and hears. And he has given us minds and language and ears so that as creatures made in his image, we might communicate intelligibly with him and with one another. Jesus himself, you remember, denounced the kind of mindless repetition which the pagans called prayer. Don't babble away with many words like the pagans, he says. When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. The Lord's Prayer is a model of simplicity and rationality in communication with God. That's the Christian model. And this is the second reason, I say, why prophecy is a superior gift in Paul's mind. Because being rational, coherent communication, it engages the mind. And so it provides a more wholesome and complete expression of Christian spirituality than anything which touches only the emotions can do. So says Paul in verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. There are those, you know, who think that when Jesus said of the little children, of such is the kingdom of heaven, that he was encouraging us all to be rather naive and simple, like little kids. Actually, if you read his words carefully, that isn't so. Jesus there is encouraging childlike humility, which is willing to change. He's not encouraging a childlike mentality, which is incapable of understanding. That's why Paul goes on in verse 20 and says, Brothers, stop thinking like children. There is something infantile about the attitude that thinks it is pious to babble nonsensically to God. Paul did not feel comfortable with that kind of thinking. In regard to evil, he says, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Aim to have an adult attitude towards thought in worship and prayer and ministry. Yes, there may be a devotional use of tongues, and some of you may have benefited from it. Several of my friends I know have. But in church, the goal of ministry must always be to edify and to inform the mind. Prophecy, then, and teaching are superior precisely because they help people grow up in this way, engaging their minds. And there is a third reason why Paul says prophecy is the superior gift in verses 23 to 25. Prophecy, he says, in addition to all these other things we've talked about, evangelizes the unbeliever. See how he says in verse 23, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, and so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Remember we were saying last week, Pentecost Sunday, that originally those Pentecostal tongues which were given on the day of Pentecost were a gift for evangelistic communication. That's certainly how they functioned in Jerusalem on that special day. It was as if the Tower of Babel had been reversed. Language which once had divided and alienated human beings was no longer a barrier. All the nations would come to Zion and join their voices and her songs. But here at Corinth, you see, it's quite clear the language that was being spoken by these tongue speakers was unintelligible, at least to many in their number. Whether it was a real human language or not, you can debate at length. I don't think there's any way from the text of being sure whether it was a real language or an ecstatic kind of form of speech, which doesn't correspond to any human language that we know. But what Paul is saying is, if you're talking in an unintelligible language for whatever reason, and an unconverted person comes in, won't they think you're mad? Well, indeed they will. There have been cases in my own experience where after evangelistic meetings at CU Missions, some poor non-Christian has been touched by the word and has been counseled by some scatterbrained CU member who begins to pray in tongues with him and flees the room in panic that he has actually fallen into a load of people who are off their rockers. Now, Paul is anticipating exactly that kind of thing here. He makes rather an interesting, though obscure, point in verses 21 and 22 about it. Quoting from Isaiah 28, he says, In the law it is written, Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. The argument seems to be that when God intended to judge his people Israel, he sent a foreign army to occupy them, the Assyrians. They could not understand what the Assyrians were telling them. They couldn't understand what they were being ordered to do. So, says Paul, when God desires to condemn or to confirm someone in their unbelief, he chooses to speak in a way which he knows they can't understand. That's part of his punishment on them. But when he desires to save somebody, to grant faith to somebody, he always speaks intelligibly so they can understand, so they can respond. And in that sense, he says, verse 22, tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. A sign of judgment, that is. Prophecy, on the other hand, is for believers, not for unbelievers. Prophecy creates believers. Tongues merely confirms unbelievers in their state of unbelief. Here then is a third reason why prophecy is such a desirable gift. It edifies believers. It unites mind and heart. And it's able to bring unbelievers to conviction of sin and conversion. That's why, says Paul, I would rather prophesy just 5 words than speak 10,000 in a tongue. Sometimes I've been asked about here at Eden, doesn't it bother you that nobody ever speaks in tongues at Eden? You know, you never have tongues in the services on Sunday morning or even in the prayer meeting. Doesn't it bother you? My answer when people ask me that sort of question is to say, well, how bothered would you be if nobody spoke in tongues in your church? Oh, they usually say, I'd be very bothered indeed. I'd be bitterly disappointed. Well, I say that is where I differ, you see, because I'm content to live without tongues at Eden. If somebody speaks in tongues, it's no bother to me. But since its contribution to our congregation would be pretty slim, I see it as a very dispensable thing. It doesn't worry me that nobody speaks in tongues. Paul makes it clear here that its contribution to the life of the church is very limited. What counts in a church, what builds up a congregation, is that minds and hearts are engaged in prayer and worship, that the consciences of unbelievers are challenged by the truth of the gospel. Tongues isn't necessary to any of that. Indeed, it sometimes hinders that. That's why Paul says he'd much rather have prophecy than tongues in church. It doesn't seem to me that the conclusion you draw from this chapter is that if tongues isn't present in a congregation, it's any great loss. I'm not saying if it happens it should be forbidden. Certainly it shouldn't be. Paul says you should not forbid it. But that isn't the same as encouraging it, as if it was something that was wildly important. I don't think Paul viewed it that way. The thought going through your head will be, well then, where's all the prophecy at Eden then? All right, you've made a case for no tongues. Where's all the prophecy then? Paul says in 14 verse 1, desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Well, is that a redundant command? There are some people, of course, who would argue that it is. There are some people who want to argue that the prophecy Paul is talking about here was a supernatural gift that was tied totally to the first century, to the apostolic age. It was a view that was defended by a very prominent Reformed theologian, B.B. Warfield, in the 19th century, and many in the more anti-charismatic wing of the church have followed his lead on that. That book I mentioned, The Final Word, which is reviewed in EN, is a modern exposition of the same thesis, that the supernatural charismatic gifts have ceased. One of the passages which is often expounded to try to prove that is that verse in 1 Corinthians 13 that we were looking at last week, where we're told, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. The argument is that Paul is predicting there the cessation of prophecies and tongues at the end of the apostolic age. That's why it's argued prophecy and tongues today must be a spurious, a false phenomenon, not one really expressing the mind of the Holy Spirit. I have to tell you, I have a very big problem with people who hold that view, because it seems to me quite clear from the end of 1 Corinthians 13 that the timetable for this ceasing of prophecy and the stilling of tongues is not the end of the apostolic age, but the return of Christ, when perfection comes, when I know even as I am known. I don't think Paul can be talking about the year 90 or 100 AD there. He has to be talking about the time when Jesus returns, the culmination of the age. I don't see any real reason for resisting the identification of the modern charismatic gifts of tongues and prophecies as the same kind of thing that were going on in Corinth. Seems to me extremely likely that is so. But what then are we to make of prophecy and its role for us here at Eden? Where is this gift of prophecy among us, seeing as Paul clearly believes it's important? Well, I don't think it's quite as absent as some people suggest, for a start. I think there is a case for saying that preaching, if it's going to have any real merit at all, must have a strong prophetic element in it. Jim Packer, in his book Keep in Step with the Spirit, argues this very forcibly. In fact, he would want to go so far, I think, as to say that 1 Corinthians 14, you could almost replace the word prophecy with preaching, as we understand preaching today. Preaching, that is, with spirit-guided application. I remember many years ago, when I was an undergraduate, I worshipped in a brethren church. Now, I have a lot of time for the brethren. Ever since that, they were extremely kind to me. But I have to tell you that at the morning meeting, occasionally a brother would stand up and offer a word in which he would begin by reading a passage of the Bible, and he would then proceed to preach for a little while. And I noticed, as an undergraduate, even with my dim wits as far as Bible study was concerned at that time, that there was not much connection between what he went on to say and the Bible passage which he had begun by reading. I wondered to myself, well, does that matter? I mean, does it mean that what he's saying isn't any good or that I shouldn't listen? Well, the truth, of course, was he was a very wise and spiritual man. Much of what he said was for the strengthening, encouragement, and comfort of those who were there, including myself. The only problem was he was pretending it was an exposition of a passage. It wasn't anything of the sort. This was an old man who walked very closely with God. And I think in his prayer time on Sunday morning, he sought from God what the Spirit of God wanted to say to the people that morning. And he just stood up and said it. He struggled to find some text to pin it to, usually unsuccessfully. Because what he was actually offering us was much closer to a word of prophecy, an intuitive insight from the Holy Spirit directed to the needs, the particular needs of those people, than it was an exposition of Bible teaching. It wasn't a teaching, it was a prophecy. On the other hand, I have to say, I have toured occasionally in the United States around their theological seminaries over there. And I have heard on a number of occasions at sermon classes, young men in training for the ministry deliver things which are supposed to be sermons, supposed to be preaching, but which, if I'm honest, were actually much closer to, well, either a very detailed exegesis of a minute portion of a text, with special attention to the word study and the original tenses in the Greek, etc., or, on the other hand, a very, very informed discussion of some orthodox Christian doctrine, like justification by faith, or sanctification, or the Trinity, or something like that. The trouble with them, you see, was there was very little insightful application to those particular people they were talking to. They could have delivered those lectures anywhere, and they would have had the same validity, because they were just mouthing general truths. Biblical truths, sound truths, orthodox truths. But there was no prophetic element in what they were saying. There was no sense, here is someone who has listened to what God is saying and wants to minister something which is particularly relevant to this people, or to that individual even among this people. They were offering a teaching, but there was no prophecy element in it. One of the things I would like to say, I think, about Eden is that we need to have preaching which combines both those elements, what Paul calls teaching and prophecy. It may very well be that some people are particularly gifted in teaching. It may very well be that some people are particularly gifted in prophecy. Expository preaching, which we try to do here at Eden and try to develop in people, is, in my view, an attempt to provide in one person the development of both those gifts, teaching and prophecy. The advantage of that is, you see, that the doctrinal content is informed by biblical material. There's the truth, the solid and reliable truth of a Bible word underlying what is said, so that everybody knows there is authority in what is being said here because it clearly derives from the text of Scripture. But there must also be, as Jim Packer would say, pastoral application, careful and insightful application to the 20th century, to the society we live in, to the church we worship in, to our individual lives. It's that application which demands prophetic insight from the preacher. There are 1,000 ways you can apply any text of the Bible. The preacher has to decide how he's going to apply it this Sunday morning, what he's going to say to this people about this passage of the Bible. I think prophecy may be around amongst us in another way too. Think about guidance. Here you are wondering which job you should take. You've been offered 3. Varying salaries, varying perks, various pluses and minuses. But they're all thoroughly good jobs. A Christian could do any of them. It's not like, you know, working in a brewery or a betting shop or anything like that. They're good, solid jobs that you could say would serve the community and where you can glorify God and sense some vocation even as a Christian. Which should you choose? You can read your Bible from one end to the other, and it will not help you make that choice. It will tell you some principles by which you can throw out some jobs maybe that you shouldn't even consider. It can establish some priorities that may enable you perhaps to sift through those jobs and say, well, I think that one would be a more strategic job for me to do. It may help you to do that. But I have to tell you, I cannot promise that at the end of the day you won't find yourself still with 3 to choose from. What do you need in that situation? Well, you really need an intuitive insight from the Holy Spirit, don't you? You need some word from God to your heart about it. Sometimes, I think, well, many of us, I think, as Christians, would admit there have been times in our lives when we've experienced exactly that. We've been in a quandary, we've been in a situation, we've not known what to do. And we've felt quite clearly and with an extraordinary degree of conviction, this is what God wants me to do in this situation. There wasn't a Bible text to pin it to. It was an intuition given to us by the Holy Spirit, but it made us feel very sure about it. I remember very clearly when I came back from Nairobi in 1978, I thought I was going to a particular church in the Midlands. I was pretty sure that's where God wanted me to be. There were all sorts of good reasons for going there, not least they didn't have a pastor and they wanted one. I went up there several times. Jane was pregnant at the time, so she couldn't accompany me. But I remember when I came back, feeling almost reluctantly, but I had to say to Jane, I just know it isn't the right place. I want it to be the right place. I'm broke. We haven't got a salary. There's nowhere else to go. But I really don't feel it's the right place. I could have given some reasons, but they would have been feeble reasons, reasons anybody could have knocked down. Then 5 months later, I came to Eden. I feel very sure that the Lord stepped in at that particular moment in my life and stopped me making a bad decision because he had a better decision around the corner. I expect many of you have had experiences of that sort. Maybe not every week or even every year. But most of us who've been Christians any length of time know that sort of thing happens to Christians. What is it? Well, it's something very close. what Paul is talking about here. An intuitive insight given by the Holy Spirit for a particular situation. Sometimes he gives it to the individual concerned. Sometimes he gives it to somebody else to share with that individual. I can again remember a case very clearly of a couple who thought they were going out on the mission field and were making preparations to go, and an older member of a church, whom they respected very highly, went to them privately and said, "I do not feel comfortable about this. I feel sure you're making a wrong decision." That wasn't the only factor in the guidance which eventually led them to step back from going out on the mission field and taking another form of Christian service, but it was a very important factor. And I think that old saint was right. A word from the Lord had been given to him about that couple. That's the sort of thing one expects to happen in a living church where people have a real relationship with God. And it happens in Eden. We don't shout about it very much, perhaps, and we don't call it words of prophecy because that sort of vocabulary isn't in our tradition. But it happens. It happens in every living church. It's possible, it's arguable, that maybe we don't encourage it to happen enough. It's possible you could argue that maybe in our house groups, or even sometimes in our services, we ought to give more opportunity for people to share that kind of insight. I'm very open to that. In fact, we have made one or two steps in that direction in recent years here and there. The principles that have to be applied, of course, to any exercise of that kind of gift are the principles Paul outlines here. The principle of edification. Is it helpful to others? If what you're thinking of doing isn't going to be really edifying to other people, then it shouldn't be done, not in the public life of the church anyway. The principle of evangelism. Is it going to deter some unconverted person? Or are they going to be helped too towards the Lord by what you're planning? Because if it's going to deter somebody who's a non-Christian in the congregation, you don't do it in the congregation. You find some other place to do it. There are some other principles too that we haven't had time to look at here. The principle of order. Paul says in verse 26 and in 30 to 33 that whatever you do in the congregational life of the church must not result in any kind of chaos or disorder. Everything must be done in an organized way. And there's the principle, too, of critical evaluation, which we have spoken about. This idea that people should have the opportunity to evaluate what is being said. But you don't want to encourage in any congregation a kind of gullible, credulous attitude which just believes anything simply because the person saying it has said, "Thus saith the Lord," on the front of it. And supremely, of course, there is this principle of conscious submission to apostolic authority. Did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I, Paul, am writing to you is the Lord's command. And if he's not willing to submit himself to that apostolic authority of the New Testament, he must be ignored. That's Paul's rule. Where those principles are honored, I have no objection to people expressing their intuitive insights as Christians who are open to the Holy Spirit within the life of our church in any way that they seem fit. Paul encourages us in 1 Thessalonians, "Do not quench the Spirit," he says. "Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test everything." Words are important to us Christians, for it's words that give us access to one another's mind. More than that, it's words that give us access to the mind of God. We will grow in our knowledge of God as we listen to his word in Scripture and as we are sensitive to what he may be saying to us, for ourselves or for others, through that private ministry of the Holy Spirit that we all share if we're truly born again. Let's pray together.